It's nice to have all of you here this morning. We began last week. As a matter of fact, I did something last week that I've never done before. I offered to excuse you all 15 minutes early. It was Mother's Day, do you remember? And not one of you took me up on it. I asked for a show of hands. You're never going to get that chance again. All right? So don't even think about it. We're in Galatians. We just started that last week. As a matter of fact, we finished up our series on heaven, which lasted a few months. I don't know how long we're going to be in Galatians. Usually it takes me a couple of years to get through a book, sometimes more than that, but we're looking at this book, and it does have to do with our Christian liberty. And I pulled this out and did a few things with it and put this on the board for you, or on the overhead, not overhead, on the computer. And I wanted you to see this because I think it's important for you to understand that the book of Galatians is written because there were people who were trying to steal the liberty that a believer has in Jesus Christ. And we ought not ever surrender that liberty that we have in this life. And particularly in the religious legalism in the world at that time and as it is today is still very prevalent, and you do have your liberty in Jesus Christ. You are free in Jesus Christ. Not free to sin, but free to serve Him. I wrote that down here. It's entered into by faith, apart from works. It's energized by the Holy Spirit who is in us, and it is expressed in loving service towards others. And those are three important things. We're going to cover a lot more than that, but I want you to understand that. Where we began last week is to look at Paul's first missionary journey. We looked at a little bit of the background of Paul, saved on the road to Damascus, spent a couple of days in Jerusalem, went into hiding in Tarsus for 14 years. Barnabas went to, he was staying in Antioch. If you see the maps up there, on your right side of that map, you see the city of Antioch. That's Antioch of Syria. There's also an Antioch of Pisidia. We're not over there right yet. But Barnabas and came to Antioch and spent some time there. There were Christians that went there, preached the gospel, and there were Gentiles saved. This is before Paul. And now Barnabas is up in Antioch, and he knows a little bit about Paul because Paul had visited Jerusalem for just a short period of time. And so he went to Tarsus and brought Paul back to Antioch. They're there for some time, and the church in Antioch recognized in the Apostle Paul, or in Saul at that time, that he had a real strong gift. And I'm sure he bore testimony of the fact of his salvation and on the road to Damascus, how God had chosen him to take his name before kings and Gentiles and other believers to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the church recognized in Paul that he had a unique gift. And so they commended him to the missionary work. And he and Barnabas and John Mark start out, and they go to the island of Cyprus, work their way across Cyprus. A difficult trip, as I mentioned last week. There were no motels or bed and breakfasts, no restaurants to eat at. You work your way across, probably had a little bit of money that the church had given them at Antioch, but they would have to work their way across the island. There were no cars or anything. They walked across that island preaching the gospel. It's at that time that John Mark, apparently the going was difficult. John Mark was a young man, and so he turned around and he went home. He went back to Antioch. Barnabas and Paul continue, or Saul continue their work. They leave Paphos and go over to the Perga, and then up to Antioch and to Iconium, and they met a lot of resistance. There's a lot of resistance to the gospel. They were preaching the Gentiles, and there were Jews in every town at that time, and so they had some resistance against the Jews. They went to Iconium and then down to Lystra. And I told you that the Jewish Judaizers, and I'll be defining that for you in just a little bit. Judaizers followed Paul down to Lystra, and caused a lot of problems. As a matter of fact, he was stoned, and he was left for dead. Paul got up and got himself together, and he and Barnabas continued, went down to Derbe and preached the gospel there. Paul was a man of great strength and great courage. Says that what we ought to do now to Barnabas, we ought to go back and revisit the churches at Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And so they take their journey back through those cities and confirm the saints there, establish elders in the churches, in all the little churches. And I mentioned to you that the letter to the Galatians, this is Galatia, was written specifically to these four churches. And if you'll notice in 1:1 of the book of Galatians, it's addressed to the churches, plural. So it's not a singular church, not one church, but it's a series of churches as Paul preached his way across Galatia. But anyway, they finish their trip. They go back to, they sail directly to Antioch of Syria. They're there for a while. The church was thrilled with what had been accomplished with Paul and Barnabas. However, there were a number of, by the way, Antioch was a Gentile city. And it was a Gentile city, and it was evangelized early. If you can trace this back if you want to, but I don't have it written. I don't think I put it on my notes. Maybe I did. Yes, I did. We looked at it. Acts 14 is talking about Paul going back through Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. They went back to Syria. Syria was a Gentile city. It was evangelized shortly after the church was formed, and as it began to spread because of persecution, there were saints that went to Antioch. And as a matter of fact, there were a number of Gentiles who were saved in Antioch. So much so that the church was a little concerned. They sent Barnabas up there. You have this in Acts chapter 11. If you want to, you don't turn there, but Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 22, tell you this little story about how the gospel is being spread. I often shared with you, maybe I haven't done it for years, but when I was young, I was in the Boy Scouts, and they always taught us how to build a campfire. And you remove all the stuff that will burn away from it and bring it with stones. Well, some fellows in our troop decided they were going to go to a camping trip, and they asked me to go along. I didn't go for one reason or another. I can't remember what it was, but I didn't go. And they decided to build a campfire. And so they cleared the grass away from that, and they got tired of doing that. So they thought, well, this is in the fall, by the way. They decided they'll just burn the grass away, and then they'll have that they'll have their ring around it, and so they'll build their fire then in the middle. And they started the fire, and 11 acres later, the fire company was there, and they put the fire out. They got their ring, but they also burned a lot. I said to them, how did this all happen? And they said, well, we started it, and then we decided when we get out so far, we'd stamp it and kill it. And every time they stamped it, the sparks would fly and catch on someplace else. And that's sort of what happened to the church. As the believers in Jerusalem were stamping on them, trying to stop them, what they were doing is they were spreading it out more and more and more, and it kept going all over the place. As a matter of fact, they were all the way up into Damascus. And the Apostle Paul, of course, went up there to persecute the believers. But you know that story. I don't want to go back over it. But coming back to Antioch, they're in Antioch now. Paul has returned, and Barnabas has returned to Antioch, and there's some Jews come up from Jerusalem, and now the question is, what do you do with all these Gentiles coming into the church? The church was basically Jewish. On the day of Pentecost, there were Jews from all over, and there were Jews from Antioch there on that day of Pentecost, so they heard the gospel then too. Matter of fact, there were Jews from Paphos. All the way over into Asia Minor that were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So the gospel began to spread out. And the more it spread out, the question is, what do we do with them? I mean, does a Gentile have to become a Jew in order to be saved? maybe we had to put some restrictions on them. And so there were some who said, well, they need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And so this began to spread. Now Paul and Barnabas are back, and this question is coming up more and more and more. And Peter comes up to visit them. And while Peter is there with Barnabas and Paul, and they're having a meal, and there were Gentiles around the table, some of the believers separated themselves from the Gentiles. And you remember the story. We'll be studying that a little bit more. But Paul is really upset about this, and he faced Peter. Peter himself withdrew from the table, and he faced Peter. I said that there were probably two little fat Jews. And nose to nose, they were, Peter's pointing his finger in his nose, you know, he said, you ought not to have done that. Don't you understand? Of all people, you ought to understand that salvation is to the Gentiles and it's free. And Peter really didn't understand that. Peter struggled with that. And so he goes back to Jerusalem, and this issue becomes greater and greater. And so Paul and Barnabas decide to go to Jerusalem, and let's settle this question once and for all. Does a Gentile have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? And so they go back to Jerusalem and they have a council. It's the first church council. And by the way, church councils were important in those days. This was a new beginning of the church, and a lot of questions came up, and a lot of writings were floating around, and you had to decide which ones were authentic and which ones were not, which ones were written by Paul, and which ones, I mean, there were all kinds of questions. And so these councils would meet on occasion, and they would decide some very important issues. At this point, the important issue is, what do you do with these Gentiles? Do they have to be circumcised? And so the men got up and they told what Peter got up and explained to him, to them, and explained how that God did visit the Gentiles by his hand. He went down to Cornelius and he didn't require Cornelius to be circumcised. As a matter of fact, Peter says that he received the same gift as we did, on the day of Pentecost. What was that gift? The Holy Spirit. And so, James gets up and he shares, and Paul and Barnabas got up and they shared, and they came to a conclusion. Let me read that to you. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. In verse 1, the issue is there were people who came and said they need to be circumcised in order to be saved. Well, this is the letter that the council come up with. It's a good letter. They wrote this letter. The apostles, elders, and brethren they wrote this letter. It says, the apostles, elders, and brethren to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us, that is from Jerusalem, have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seems good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you and our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who also report the same things by word of mouth. So they're going to be clear that this isn't coming from Paul's hand or Barnabas' hand. We're sending some other brethren along, and they'll confirm this letter to you. All right? For it seemed good, verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you do well. Farewell. So they were only the issue of circumcision and keeping the law of Moses has been settled. They don't have to do it. They're saved by faith, by grace through faith, just as everyone else is. That's the issue. Paul and Barnabas now are there. They decide that what they ought to do is they ought to go back and they really ought to revisit the churches that they established on the first missionary journey. And so, you know the story. John Mark, or Barnabas decided he wanted to take John Mark, and Paul says, no way. He's not going. And Barnabas said, yes, he is. And Paul said, no, he's not. And so there was a real sharp contention between them. As a matter of fact, the Greek says it's a downright argument, just a strong argument that they had about this whole thing. And you say, well, who is right? Who is right? Well, if you really look at it, and if you really begin to see it, we find out that Paul was right. As a matter of fact, when he left, the church commended Paul to the ministry and didn't say a word about Barnabas. And so Paul takes Silas, and they go up. I'll show you that in just a few moments. I have it, the second missionary journey. They leave Antioch. Again, if you see it, it's in Syria. It's on the right side, about in the middle of the page. They go over to Tarsus, and then over to Derbe, and retracing the trip that they made the first time and confirming the saints. Do you know what they did when they went out there? They read these letters. They read the letters to the churches. And it was clear that Paul was doing the right thing. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. You know, you don't find Barnabas mentioned again in the New Testament. You do find that John Mark is mentioned. I'll just back up one moment. I have a couple of verses there. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, in verse 15, the church commended Paul to the missionary. I didn't cover that, but they commended Paul to his going back out to visit the cities. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, 11, years later now, Paul says, you bring John Mark. You send him because he's become profitable to me. I wrote in my notes along the side, Romans 8:28. You know, all things work together for good to them love God and call according to his purpose. And this strong argument between Paul and Barnabas really worked for good. Because what happened is, we have now not just one group going out, you have two groups going out. You have Paul, Barnabas and John Mark going to the island of Paphos. John Mark is learning some things. And by the way, why didn't Paul want to take John Mark? Oh, he's going back. But you see, Paul was going back to confirm the saints. He knew that they were in trouble. They knew that there was going to be persecution. When John Mark went on his first, went on that first missionary journey, when things got hard, he turned around and left. How do you confirm someone or help them stand in the faith if you didn't stand in the faith? So I believe very strongly the Apostle Paul was right in dumping John Mark on that second missionary journey. He didn't have any right to go in. But Barnabas was the son of consolation, remember? And he was able to take John Mark as he had taken Paul out of Tarsus and brought him back and work with him and took him on that first missionary journey. Now he's working with John Mark. And John Mark becomes profitable to the ministry. How often people are discarded because no one's willing to work with them. And here Barnabas, I mean, I'm sure hurt over this whole split. I mean, Paul was his son in the faith almost. I mean, he worked with him for several years and instructing him and helping him. And Paul did the same thing to Barnabas. And so they were close friends, and now there's a division. And I'm sure Barnabas was hurt. But he takes John Mark anyhow, and he goes to the island of Cyprus, and there he confirms the saints there. Whereas Paul goes up into Asia Minor and preaches the gospel. So out of this split then, the second missionary journey begins. Wait, I'm going the wrong direction here. The second missionary journey begins. Paul goes back to Tarsus, then over to Derbe, and then into Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Just a difficult time. Will you turn to, I'm going to move ahead here. Will you turn to Acts chapter 16 with me? Acts chapter 16. Because it tells us what happened when Paul and Silas were traveling. And as they went through the cities, that is the cities that he established the first time, this is Acts 16:4, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, that is, which were ordained by the apostles and elders which were in Jerusalem. So there's a confirmation. And so the churches were established in the faith, increased in number daily. Now, this fact is very important because it establishes the date of the book of the writing of Galatia. Establishes the date. The Jerusalem Council took place, this is confirmed, late 49 AD or early 50 AD. Now, had Paul written after that, he would have included this letter. Since he didn't, it tells us that Paul wrote the letter prior to going to those cities. You follow me? Am I making that clear to you? See, if the decrees were made before Paul wrote the letter, he would have included it. Since it's not in the letter, it's almost imperative to understand that because it was not in the letter, Paul wrote the letter before the Jerusalem Council. So if the Jerusalem Council was in 49 or 50, Paul probably wrote the letter to the Galatians or to these churches in Galatia at about 49 AD. It's the first letter written by the Apostle Paul. The first letter. All right, you with me? Any questions? I don't want to confuse you. Yes, Dan? Right. He wrote the letter probably before he went back to Jerusalem to settle his issue. See this whole idea of Judaizers out there and propagating the fact that you can't be saved. Two points in this. You can't be saved unless you keep the law of Moses and circumcised, or you've got to. I'm not saying that right. There's two ways. There's the Judaizers say that you have to keep the law of Moses and you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. There are those who say, well, you have to have faith in Christ, but you also have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. So there's two groups. I'll show those to you in just a few moments. All right? Any other questions? So if the decree was written before the letter was written to Galatia, Galatia would have included this decree. But he went back and read these decrees to the churches in Galatia. Galatia is one of the most important letters the Apostle Paul wrote. It contains the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul had a unique relationship with Jesus Christ. You remember, he spent 3 years in the desert, and it was taught personally by the Apostle Paul. So he has the essence of this now. It's going to expand and grow, and you understand that the understanding of the church was very nihil at that point. There wasn't a lot of understanding what the church was, and it was a unique body of both Jew and Gentile. Peter intimated this, that God called out people from both the Jews and the Gentiles for his name's sake, but the body wasn't really mentioned until later. As a matter of fact, the real issue of the church came to clear when Paul wrote Ephesians, which was in 60-something A.D. So we got, 10, 11, 12 years down the road, and Paul wrote Ephesians and make it clear what the church was. But anyway, it's an important letter. In verses 11 and 12, this is the essence of it. But I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel that was preached by me is not after men, for I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. So when he was down in the desert, he got this message. He was preaching it. Similar to the Romans, both present the doctrine of justification by faith. The arguments are a little bit different. I'll be presenting those a little bit later. But Romans is really a complete treatise of Christianity. It entails a lot of different things, whereas Galatia presents the arguments against legalism. These two books, Romans and Galatians, are the foundation of our faith. It's interesting what Martin Luther said about it. He said, Martin, as he referred to Galatians, he says, to it, that is to Galatians, I am as it were in wedlock. It is my Catherine. Catherine was his wife. He was in that book so much that he was almost married to it. Couldn't get out of it. It is called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. It was the cornerstone of the Reformation, the manifesto of freedom in Christ. I don't know if any of you know Ray Steadman. Ray Steadman was a graduate of Dallas Seminary, had a church out in California. Here's what he wrote. Let me read it to you. He says, Galatians comes to grips with the question of what real Christian life is like. The answer can be characterized in one word, liberty. The Christian is called to liberty in Jesus Christ. The cry of this epistle is that Christians might discover the liberty of the sons of God in accordance with all that God has planned for man in the way of freedom and enjoyment. Its aim is freedom of all human spirits to the utmost extent, restrained only by as necessary for us to exist in harmony with the design of God. So it's a very important book. And what Ray Steadman says is right. It is the foundation. It is the most important book that you could study. I said this when we began last week. That we're living in a time when legalism creeps in. It's a little more subtle today. But there's legalism out there and it's creeping into the church. And we need to be clear on it. That's why I'm teaching this. The purpose of the book is to defend the gospel of grace, and to expose legalism and condemn legalism. You're familiar with this. I've given you this for years and years and years, but I want to point it out to you again. There is a contrast between legalism and grace. Legalism is anything that's required of you apart from faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And anything that's required of you apart from faith in Jesus Christ for your walk. Legalism is built around works. It's built around laws. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. I've tried to stay away from that like the plague. I don't give you a lot of rules and regulations. As a matter of fact, the only rules and regulations I ever give you are those that are found in the scriptures. But there are many laws out there. There are many works out there. And you've heard them all. If you don't go to church, you can't be a good Christian. You can't be spiritual if you don't go to church. If you don't read your Bibles every morning, now I'm not saying any of these are wrong. Don't misunderstand. But when they become law, when they become the basis of your spirituality, you've missed the mark. If you don't have your devotions every morning, you're not a good Christian. Now, all those things are okay. They're things that we ought to do. But we don't form the basis of Christianity on works or on the laws. What it does, it says that legalism is you do something and God will bless you. If you go to church, God will bless you. If you give 10% of your income, God will bless you. Well, all that is that's works. Is if you do something, God will bless you. And what that does is it puts you in bondage. Whereas under grace, it's about faith. What do you believe? Your life ought to be built around the Word of God and your faith in the Word of God. It's God blessing you and you responding to those blessings by doing something. Why do you love God? Because He first loved you, right? That's grace. Why do you forgive others? Because you're already forgiven. You see that? And all the way through the scriptures, we are responders to God's love, to His grace, through His work in our lives. That's what grace is all about. Grace is receiving the blessings as a result you're doing. And that gives you freedom in Christ. You can enjoy your life. You're not in bondage. You see, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessing. That is a whole lump sum of them. Isn't that what Ephesians 1:3 says? You're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How many blessings are there? You got them all. You have them all. Right now, as a believer, you sitting in this pew, God has given you every spiritual blessing possible. Do you know what? You don't claim them. Because you don't know them. When you know them and you understand them and you claim them for your life, it's God working in you and it results in building in you the desire to do things for God. works is just the opposite. Oh, I've got to go to church again today. Oh, I've got to get up and read my Bible today. See, you read the Bible because it's God's Word. You go to church because you're taught there and you learn something there about God. You learn about truth. And that truth that sets you free, that truth that gives you the get up and the go. When you believe it. That's why it's about faith. It's about faith. It's not about works. It's not about legalism. It's about grace. Paul was very strong. Legalism puts you in bondage. I don't know if you went through that. I went through this. When I was first saved, I was a legalist. And I came to a conclusion. If this is all there is to the Christian life, why should I live it? It's hard work. I don't need this. I might as well become a Catholic or a Methodist or something. I don't need to be in Christ. Why? If I have to do all the work. And I came to the conclusion there must be something more to Christianity than legalism. And I discovered that. It's grace. It's grace. It's walking by faith. See, you're saved by grace through faith. And the same way you're saved is the same way you walk. You walk by grace through faith. How are you saved? By grace through what? Faith in what? What? You believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. You believe that Jesus Christ died for you. He was buried the third day and rose again. Isn't that what you believe? And there's salvation in that. If that's the way you're saved, that's the way you walk. If God says, whatever he says to us that we ought to be sanctified or we're sanctified in Jesus Christ. I believe that. And by grace through faith, it has an outworking in my life. If I trust in his word, then I can count it all joy in spite of everything else falling apart in my life. If things are not going right, if everything around me is falling apart, I believe God's word, and I can have victory over that. I believe that he works all things together for good to them, love him, call according to his purpose. I love him because I've been called according to his purpose. And therefore, I can relax. I can relax. I have freedom in Christ. I can enjoy what he's given me, even though everything is falling apart. See, I can be count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Isn't that what James tells us? How can you do that? By believing God's word. You won't get it by saying, well, I have to have my devotions this morning. Or when I pray about it, it'll all go away. You ever pray for something and it didn't go away? God works all things together for good. Do I believe that? Am I willing to claim that? That gives me a whole amount of freedom. I don't know if you know this, but sitting on the Capitol of the United States of America down in Washington, D.C., there's a statue. It's called Freedom Lady. It's, I'm told, about almost 20 feet tall. It weighs almost 1,500 pounds. And it's sitting on the top of the dome. As a matter of fact, I tried to get a picture of it. I don't know if you ever looked at it, but that was sculptured by Thomas Crawford back in 1863 during the Civil War. Abraham Lincoln commissioned him to make this statue. And it was made in Rome. Crawford was in Rome, and he was commissioned to build this. And so he got some sculptors together, and they devised this statue, and they shipped it over here from Rome. They by ship came over the seas. And the story goes like this: the ship carrying the statue encountered a fierce storm. Howling winds and huge waves threatened to capsize the ship. The captain ordered the cargo thrown overboard. But when the men came to toss the Freedom Lady, the captain shouted out, "No, never! We'll flounder before we throw freedom away." And you know what? That's true in the Christian life. Don't throw it away. God has given you freedom in Jesus Christ. He's given you the liberty in Christ. Don't throw it away on legalism. Don't throw it away on the pressures that they put upon you to bow to their wants and desires. You stand firm in Jesus Christ. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord is our word, all right? In the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. You read Ephesians very clearly. Now, before we get into the text, and I'm going to get into the text next week, I don't think we'll get to it today. We'll begin verse 1 next week. I want to give you the purpose. There's a purpose in writing the epistle to the Galatians, and I want to give those to you. There's four things. The first is to defend the true gospel. There were those who come who was preaching another gospel. That gospel was legalism. You can be saved, but you have to keep the law of Moses, and you have to do this, and you have to do that. So Paul writes this letter to defend the true gospel. That's the first purpose. There's another, to expose and condemn the false teaching. You have to understand both sides of the picture. You have to understand what the false teaching is, and you have to understand the true gospel, then you expose the false gospel, what stands in contrast to that. To show the true purpose of the law. See, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ. It was not to be lived under. How does the law act as a schoolmaster? Well, it shows you that you can't keep it. You can't keep the law. It's impossible. So what it does is it ought to thrust you on your knees and beg for mercy from God. What so many do is they interpret the law so that they can keep it. I've told you over and over again that the Jews had a great way of getting around the law. The law says, thou shalt keep the Sabbath. So how do we keep the Sabbath? Well, you can't walk on the grass on Sabbath, because if you walk in the grass on Sabbath, you're hitting the little petals, and there's seeds on those petals, and they'll fall on the ground, and so you're sowing. You can't sow on the Sabbath. You can't travel too far, because if you travel too far, then that's work. But you're allowed to go a certain distance, about 5/6 of a mile. You remember the Mount of Olives was a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem? That's about 5/6 of a mile. A Jewish person was not allowed to go beyond 5/6 of a mile. They got around that. They had a Sabbath day house. And so on Friday afternoon, they'd take a picnic basket, and they would go out and set it in a tree, and then claim this to be my Sabbath day's home. Young men were famous for this. See, they had a girlfriend that lived about 2 miles away, or about a mile and a half away. And they wanted to see her on the Sabbath. So what he'd do is he'd take his basket and he'd put it out there and say, that's my Sabbath day. So he'd walk 5/6 of a mile there, and then he was able to get to the half a mile to see his girlfriend on the Sabbath. And it was over a mile. But they had all kinds of rules and regulations, volumes written of how to keep the law. You have that in the church today. How are you spiritual? Well, how do you define spirituality? What do we have to do to be spiritual? Well, you got to go to church, read the Bible, you got to give, you got to witness. I mean, all good things. But the motivation behind it, what's the motivation? Why do you do it? Because you've been blessed. You don't do it in order to be blessed. You do it because you've already been blessed. If you get the motivation twisted around, you're in trouble. So he wants to show the true purpose of the law, and that is to bring us to Christ, the schoolmaster. The fourth thing, to show that the believer's life is fulfilled by walking in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is. How do you know if you're walking in the Spirit or not? Well, what's the fruit in your life? It shouldn't be too hard. I said, it's like you're on a journey. You're looking at the signpost. Our visitors are from West Virginia, right? West Virginia? If you left here today, and New York City is about 100 miles away. Now, if you started out today to go back to West Virginia and you saw a signpost that said, New York, 30 miles away, you know what? You're going the wrong direction. Well, if these signposts aren't in your life, you're going the wrong direction. If there's not joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness, if those things aren't in your life, you're going in the wrong direction. So the believer's life is fulfilled by walking in the Spirit. That's a whole subject in itself. We're not going to get to that today. The epistle proves the law can never save a sinner nor sanctify a saint. Never. Only grace through faith can give salvation and the power and liberty to live the Christian life. Are you with me? Let me repeat that to you. This epistle proves that the law can never save a sinner nor sanctify a saint. Only grace through faith can give salvation and the power and liberty to live the Christian life. Now, I have a bunch of these. I'm going to put them up real quick. Maybe I ought to print them up and give them to you, but if you want to jot them down very quick, I'll just read them and then I'll try to get them printed up next week for you. But because I have a whole bunch of them here, the characteristics of Galatians, it's exceptionally high in doctrinal content. I mean, you can't look at this book and read this book without seeing doctrine popping out at you all over the place. I mean, it just keeps coming out. By the way, doctrine's teaching. That's all it is. And teaching just keeps all over the place. It just keeps jumping out at you. It's apologetic in nature. Not apologizing for the gospel, but defending the gospel. Apologetics is a defense of the gospel. It's interesting. There's no praise in this epistle at all. See, the Galatians, all foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? So they were being pulled away from the gospel of Christ to another gospel. And so he doesn't commend them at all. You know what's interesting? As bad as the Corinthian church was, and it was the worst church that ever existed, Paul commends them. But in this epistle, he doesn't make any commendation at all to them. It's not addressed to an individual. I already covered that. You don't find it addressed to any individual. It's addressed to churches. It's the only epistle that's completely written in Paul, by Paul's own hand. See how large letters I write? Do you remember when he was in Galatia, he had a problem with his eyes, and he says, you would have, if possible, you would have given me your eyes. And so Paul had a hard time seeing, and so when he wrote, he had to write with big letters. He wasn't saying the length of the letter, he's just saying, with these big letters, you see, right? I had a kid in high school with me, he was nearly blind. As a matter of fact, he hit me in the back of the head with a stone one time, trying to splash me in the pool. But Jack, his name was Jack Cahill. Jack Cahill, when he wrote, I mean, on the paper, he wrote two words go across the page practically. And he's looking like this, he can't even read it. And Paul said, you see what large letters I write, written in his own hand. Galatians and 2 Corinthians are the most autobiographical of all the New Testament epistles. He talks about himself. Talks about his experiences. He does the same thing in Corinthians. You know, he was his whole life is unfolded there. So these are autobiographical. Continuing very quick. I have to stop there. We'll have to pick up next time. My time is up. Let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we pause for just a moment to praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise you for sending him. Praise you for allowing him to die on the cross for us. And thank you for our salvation. Thank you for our position in Christ. Thank you for the blessings that you've given us, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, the whole lump sum of them. Father, we thank you for our congregation. Thank you for each one that comes. We come here not to gain anything except the knowledge of the Word of God so we can trust you more. Thank you for this day and the opportunity we've had to preach. Thank you for the opportunity to listen. We pray that you take these things now that I'm given and might apply them to our own minds and our own hearts that we might understand. To understand that salvation is by grace through faith. Our walk is by grace through faith. And Father, as we leave this building, may we be reminded of your presence. Our body indeed is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're in us. You dwell within us. May we be reminded of that, that what we do and say and think might be taken into consideration that your presence with us, that we might honor and glorify you in all those things. And most of all now, we just thank you again for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name that we pray. Amen.